Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Hebrews. We left off in chapter 2. Just in way of brief background, because there was several people that weren't here last Thursday, last week, when we went through the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Keep something in mind. We don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's been various speculations on who might have written it. Some people think it might have been Apollos. Other people have even speculated that it could have been Priscilla, which was Aquila's wife, because it seems to have, they've said they had some kind of feminine touch to it. There's been a number of speculations as to who may have been the author. We don't know for sure, but I tell you, from the day one when I read this epistle, and all the other times since then, since I've read it, I can't help but see the Apostle Paul's handwriting all over it, in terms of his insight, his logic, his understanding, his spiritual, well, just the depth that this particular book has. It's one of the most profound books, in my opinion, ever written. And it's written in a way that it's just packed with Old Testament scriptures. And then what this writer of Hebrews is attempting to do is he's taking the Old Testament and showing how all these prophecies that were made concerning Jesus Christ had their fulfillment in Jesus. And I think one of the other reasons that makes me think that this letter was from Paul is the fact that it does not bear a signature. In other words, when you look at all of Paul's epistles, the first thing he says is, "I, Paul," because that's the way he addresses them. That's the way they used to do it. Rather than signing a letter like we do today, you know, we usually address the person first, "Dear so-and-so," and then we sign it at the bottom of our name. Back then, it was like they would let you know up front who the writer was. And okay, and so you could see that in every one of Paul's epistles, but he doesn't do it in Hebrews, if it was him who wrote it. And I believe that it was very obvious why he didn't do it, because he's writing this particular epistle to the Jews. Peter was the one who really had the commission, the apostleship to the Jews, and Paul's primary apostleship was to the Gentiles. But it was the Jews who were forever hounding Paul and just virtually stalking him, and everything he was doing, they were just thwarting all him, and they just hated him. They just really had such animosity towards Paul. The last thing he wanted to do was put his name on a letter. Does it make sense? Mm-hmm. Because immediately, they wouldn't want to hear what he had to say. It's the same old thing. I mean, these people were just, they want to shoot the messenger because of the message. Well, now he just wanted to get the message out so that they could see. And the way he does it, I just really believe it is him, because it was done in such a way that it is trying to show them with their own scripture who Jesus Christ was. Okay, and then the first chapter, it really hammered home as to Jesus Christ's deity, how he's equal with the Father, and how he was greater than the angels, that he became the man, the Son of God. He became man, he became flesh, and God gave the command to have all the angels worship him. I mean, you could see clearly that Jesus Christ is divine in this first chapter. And he makes it a very, very definite distinction between Jesus Christ and the angels, saying very plainly that none of the angels had God ever called his son. It was only Jesus Christ that was given that particular role as being the God-man, and that the angels themselves were to worship him, okay? And then Jesus, of course, became the Word of God. God's word made flesh. In other words, what Jesus had to say, he was talking for God, as God. All right? So with that in mind, look at chapter 2, because that same thought or theme is picked up, because it says, "for this reason." In other words, that's basically is connecting the train of thought that was carried on from chapter 1. He says, "For this reason, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Like I said, this thought is carried on from, or the theme of it is carried on from chapter 1, when he says, "for this reason," or "because of this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Okay, now the reason he's talking about it is basically the fact that Jesus became man, that Jesus Christ is God, and consequently he's the Word of God, and anything that Jesus has said, we must pay very, very close attention to. He made it very clear that angels are ministering spirits. And if God expected us to pay attention to his ministering spirits, to the angels who he sent to instruct men, then how much more do we need to pay attention to his son? That's what he basically what he's saying here. Look at what he says. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There is a definite admonition and a definite warning in this verse 1. It's basically saying that if we don't give it our full attention, there is a definite danger that we could begin to drift from what we have heard. Let's face it. By nature, it seems like we got this wretched capacity when it comes to remembering things. I personally wish that I could remember 10% of everything that I read. I mean, just have it on the tip of my tongue, or you know what I'm saying? I don't know how many thousands of books that I've read and how many things I've studied, but it just always amazes me how much I forget. It's part of the curse, it's part of the fall, it's part of our human nature, okay, to be so forgetful. And that's why when it says here, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. I mean, there's an implication there that unless we make a concerted effort to constantly get into God's Word and meditate upon it and study it and to read it and to adhere to it and to follow it, we become like driftwood that's just going to be carried downstream. I mean, I've often said it, it's like the spiritual walk, it's like you're in this swift moving water, and you have to keep swimming upstream, otherwise you are just going to be carried along. There's no doubt about it. You will drift away from it. And let's face it, when we begin to drift away from it, we're not putting in the effort that we need to make, and we begin to drift. And let's face it, the bigger the body of water that we're in, the less detectable it's going to be that we are drifting. All right? You can see a fast-flowing stream moving very quickly because it's so narrow. But then you widen that out to a mile, and it can be flowing the same amount, but you're not going to see the same kind of movement. It's like I read a true story about a guy many years ago who was fishing in the Niagara River, and he had fallen asleep, and his boat kept drifting and drifting and drifting until he heard this roar that woke him up. And he realized, hey, I'm about ready to go over the falls. And he paddled as fast as he could, but it was too late. He just went over the falls because he had fallen asleep, and his boat just kept drifting and drifting. And I think this is what happens to so many people, is that when they don't make a concerted effort, day in and day out, to seek God, to seek His face, to seek His will, to read His Word, to pray, you know, what happens? We have this tendency where we're going to begin to drift. And there's a warning there. Pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Then it says in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? To me, this is one of the most profound rhetorical questions in the Bible. He puts forth, if everything that the angels have said was true, and everything that, read what he says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. I mean, once they said it, that was it. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, then how much more what Christ has done for us, what he has said to us, are the warnings that he has given to us. You know, you can think of examples throughout the Old Testament where angels, or even the New Testament, where angels were used of God to bring a message to men. For example, remember when Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angels came, and they said to, basically, they told Lot, get out of this place, God is going to destroy it. What did Lot do? He went to his sons-in-laws, or his future sons-in-laws, okay, and he says, hey, woke them up and says, hey, God's going to destroy the city. You know, we got to get out of here. They just laughed at him. Well, what are you, losing your mind? You're crazy, right? They wouldn't listen to him. Then the angels told Lot, they told his wife, told his daughters, flee, get out of here, don't turn back. She turned back, what happened?
Salt.
Wham, turned into a pillar of salt. And this is what the angels foretold, the Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. You could take even like, for example, in the New Testament. Remember Zechariah, not the prophet Zechariah, but the high priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth? They were the parents of John the Baptist. Remember, they were very old in age, and Zechariah, as the high priest, had the duty of going into the sanctuary or going into the Holy of Holies to, you know, make atonement for his people. He got in there and he saw the angel Gabriel standing there. He was dumbfounded by what he's seen. And the angel Gabriel says, don't fear, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. At this time, next year, you and your wife will bear a son and you name him John. And it's like, oh, yeah, sure. You know, he didn't believe him. And he says, because you didn't believe me, you're going to be struck dumb. And that's exactly what happened, right? I mean, I could give you example after example after example after example of how God, the angels were used in the Old Testament to warn men or they would punish men. Right? And they weren't kidding around. When they would say something, that's it. They'd come from the God's throne room and that's it, man. You don't mess around with angels. And how much more so with the Son of God? That's basically the point he's trying to make here, isn't it? So if, when you stop and you look at it and you say, okay, look at what Jesus Christ has warned about. All right? So many people have run off in left field with this whole cockamamie notion that Jesus Christ is nothing more than love incarnate to the point where he has no anger against sin, against ungodliness, against immorality, against idolatry, against selfishness, against self-centeredness, against, you know, the whole thing, the whole gamut, right? But just the opposite is true. People think, well, I've even read or heard, one preacher made the comment, the fact that he said the God of the Old Testament was nothing but a big bully. And I don't believe in that God. I believe in the God of the New Testament. And all you have to do is look very, I think just a shallow look, just a surface check of God's Word. You will see the love of God in the Old Testament and you will see the wrath of God in the New Testament. And vice versa. There's no question about it. I've never read such wrath as coming upon this planet, okay, than in the book, than other than in the book of Revelation. It doesn't compare with hardly anything that you read in the Old Testament as far as, you know, the wrath of God. And this was spoken by the Son of God of what's going to come to pass. And Jesus Christ, more than anyone in Scripture, has talked of hell, has warned of hell, has cautioned of hell, right? But you see, what happens to people? They don't pay attention to what the facts are. They begin to drift away from it. And then they come up with their own cockamamie ideas or notions as to how to get to heaven, or what is sin, or what is right and what is wrong. That's why we're in such a dilemma today, aren't we? When we have thrown God out of our schools and out of our courts, and we have thrown him out of, basically, we have thrown away our moral compass as far as the Bible is concerned, so everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. We're back there.
There are no absolutes.
Right, right. So we're right back in the days of Judges, okay, when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. But we were told, Solomon said in the Proverbs and as well as Ecclesiastes, that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death, okay? If we throw away our moral compass, which is what God has told us and warned us about, where are we going to go? I mean, it's just amazing the kind of messes we get ourselves into. Just amazing. When we get to that position where we just say, well, we decide ourselves what's right and what's wrong, we are forever painting ourselves in a corner. Because we end up with all these double standards and all these contradictions, rather than looking at God as being the absolute authority as far as our moral standards are concerned, this is the kind of mess we find ourselves into. But anyway, the question was, if every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It doesn't say reject, does it? This is what's so sobering about this verse. It just says, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You will find so many people who say, well, no, I don't reject Jesus Christ, and I don't reject, you know, the things that he has taught or said or anything like this. But the question is, how are you going to escape if you neglect it? And Peter asked the question in his epistle, if it is what difficulty that the righteous are saved, what's going to happen to the wicked? Or what Paul says, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, there's so many, many verses that indicate to us that this is something that we cannot take for granted, that we cannot assume that, well, okay, I accepted Jesus Christ when I was 12 years old, down at camp so-and-so at an altar call, and then completely forget about your commitment that you made then. I beg to differ with these people who have this theory or this doctrine that simply says that if you just accept Christ, then you're I don't know if the word is irrevocably saved, but I mean, I just feel like, hey, you've got to live it. You've got to commit to it. You've got to, you know, it's a growth process. And I think you're kidding yourself if you just think, well, all I need to do is give this some lip service. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. What he's saying here is that it was first spoken through the Lord. I mean, Christ is the one who proclaimed, you know, the good news of salvation. And then the witnesses who heard him, and then they passed on the what they had heard from the Lord, okay? And then he says in verse 4, says, God also, bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Okay, well, Jesus Christ, when he did come down, and he did proclaim the good news, I mean, he just didn't do it as far as simply telling people in words. He backed up everything he would say with signs and wonders and miracles, and he authenticate the fact that he was the Son of God, that he was sent by God, and he was empowered, you know, with his power. So in other words, people were without excuse who rejected Christ because he showed them signs after sign after sign after sign. Isn't it? I mean, it's amazing if you look at it. I mean, he raised the dead. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He gave speech to the dumb. He did so many, many miracles. Everyone who came to him, they were healed. No one, we are told everyone did. Nobody came to him and walked away without being healed of some infirmity that they requested to be healed of. Absolutely no. I mean, the signs were just amazing that he performed. But his enemies, what did they do to him? After seeing so many countless signs and wonders and miracles, they came up to him and said, hey, Lord, give us a sign. In other words, well, give us a sign that you really are the Son of God, that you really are the Messiah. Well, Jesus about, you know, flipped out. I mean, he just said, hey, this is an adulterous, godless, worthless generation to ask for a sign. After you've seen all these signs, he says, no sign will be given to you except what?
Sign of Jonah.
Sign of Jonah. He says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. The Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Meaning, he was pointing to the sign of his resurrection. That would be the only sign to prove to them that he is the Son of God. I mean, after seeing all of these signs and miracles and wonders, I don't know what they wanted. They want the sun to dance in the sky or something. Even if Christ did that, they would still, with their hardness of heart, deny that he was really God. But anyway, he says here in verse 5, he did not subject to angels the word to come which concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou remembers him, or the son of man that thou hast concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels, that has crowned him with glory and honor, and thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all these things subjected to it. Now, this is just an amazing statement that's being made here in these next few verses, but it's something that I've often reflected upon, and I think that David definitely has, because they quote him time and again in this particular passage. But look what he's saying. It's really incredible. Look at verse 5. For he, God, did not subject to angels the world to come concerning with which we are speaking. In other words, he's saying he did it to man. In other words, what he's basically saying this: God put everything under man's subjection. When God created the earth, all right, he gave man dominion over the earth. He gave him charge over the earth. He commissioned him to subdue the earth in the sense that, you know, that he was to use it for the honor and glory of God, and that everything was put under his control, his rule. All right, not just the earth, but in essence, the entire cosmos. This is what's mind-boggling. This is what's staggering to me. Because that's why he asked the question. Now, look at the questions that are being asked. He's quoting from the Psalms. Now, when you stop and think that God has put all things under, all things, he even goes to great lengths, because if you look at verse 8, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. He's talking about man. But if you look up here, he's asked some questions, like in verse 5. He did not subject the angels to the world to come concerning of which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou remembrest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, has appointed him over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. All things. Not just in this world, but the entire universe. That's why if you look at what happened, it's just mind-boggling. It just staggers the imagination to try to comprehend the tragedy of the fall. Because when God created Adam and Eve and he gave them dominion, it wasn't just in the garden. It was over the whole world. But not just the whole world. It was over the entire universe. It was God's original design, original plan that man would be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, but the universe itself would eventually be ruled by man, be subjected to man. That's why when the fall happened, we read in the book of Romans that all of creation now groans, right, under the curse that we are under because of man. Now you look out there in the cosmos, out there in the galaxy, and it's amazing what goes on out there. I mean, we've got galaxies that are in collision right now. You've got stars that are novaing, exploding, and caving in on themselves, becoming black holes, sucking up everything that's around them, including all light, all gas, everything imaginable, right? You see that you've got comets, and you've got meteorites, and you've got debris that's just, you know, careening through the universe. I mean, this world, believe it or not, even in our solar system, we are going around right now around about 67,000 miles an hour around the sun. But if you, we are really in the midst of a shooting gallery, because they're finding all kinds of different asteroids or meteorites that are just flying by us. I mean, meteorites are hitting the Earth all the time. But it's amazing when they find a big one. They say, wow, this was a near miss. Well, the Bible tells us that we're not going to be missed during a tribulation period. John talks about a great burning mountain disease falling into the sea and causing just tremendous ecological disasters. What I'm saying is this is all the result of sin. And when man sinned, the second law of thermodynamics came into existence. In other words, everything began to go from the complex to the simple, began to break down, deteriorate, fall, decay, and die, right? This is what's happened because of man's sin. If you look at it, I mean, it is mind-boggling. It really staggers my mind, because I look at myself and I think, what exactly? I mean, you look up there in the stars, just like David did. He looks up to the universe, sees the stars out there, sees the vastness of space. You know, just how incredibly immense the universe is. And you feel pretty small, don't you? And you say, man, what is man? Who am I? Why does God take such an interest in me? Everything that God created, he created with man in mind. And man, you know, his ultimate purpose was that man was to rule over not just the world, but the entire universe. Look, he said, he did not subject to angels the world to come. In other words, it wasn't his intention that angels would rule the cosmos. Rather, angels were to minister unto men. Now look at what he's saying here. Verse 6, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Yeah, that's what David had asked in the psalm. Because he seems so insignificant. Why are you so involved with man, so concerned about man? So, I mean, it's like man seems so insignificant. But we have to take it on faith that, you know, man's not insignificant. Man's at the very arena of God's plan for the entire universe. And he says, or the son of man that thou is concerned about him. In other words, man's descendants. Now, Jesus referred to himself many, many times. Over 80 times in the Gospel, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Who else was referred to as the Son of Man in the Old Testament? God called Ezekiel Son of Man over and over and over again. Son of Man just means descendant of Adam. Sons of Adam, daughter of Eve, basically he's identifying with man's humanity or his nature. So when it says, what is the Son of Man that thou hast remembered him, or the Son of Man that thou hast concerned about him, in other words, who is man and his descendants that you're so concerned about? But see, this is what really ticked off the devil. Now, this is speculative on my part, right? You know, we don't read this in Scripture, but the inference is so clear to me that God, you know, created the universe and told the angels sometime, some point in eternity or history after their creation, well, listen, this is my plan. I'm going to create man, and I'm going to create this universe for him to rule over. And my plan is that you are going to minister to men, and you are going to, you know, help men and so on and so forth. And you're going to basically be their servants. I'm going to make them a little lower than you to begin with, but my ultimate purpose is that they will be elevated to rule. Well, I'm convinced that once the devil heard that, it was like, no. Oh, you got to be kidding. I'm not going to serve these maggots. And he was able to do what? To get a third of the angels to revolt with him. See, it wasn't just that the devil got puffed up with his own self-image, thinking, well, I'm great. You know, I'm so great, I'm going to become like the Most High. Because if it was just him, how did he explain how he got a third of the angels to revolt with him? Instead, he said, why should we serve men? Why should we be subjected unto them? So he convinced a third of the angels, hey, come with me, and I'm going to be like the Most High. I'll put my throne up next to God's, and I'll rule this universe the way we were meant to rule. You know, that's speculative. You're not going to read that in Scripture, but I just really believe that that's what his trump card was, to get a third of the angels to go with him in their revolt against God. And now, because they're damned eternally in hell, man indirectly is responsible for their miserable condition right now. And that's one of the reasons they just hate all men. They have this utmost infernal malice and contempt towards every single man, because they know that he is destined to rule and reign the way God intended him to do it, over the entire universe. And they've been kicked out of that position, which they wanted so badly. So it's like they have absolutely no compassion on any person, any man. Man, woman, child, baby, it doesn't matter. It's like they just see it as being the cause of their downfall, and they are so enraged with anger and resentment and jealousy and hatred that they just want every human being to be eternally damned. And they were doing everything they possibly can to damn mankind. Well, what does it say in verse 7? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. God made him a little lower than the angels for what? A little while. Almost like a man was on a probationary period. But his intention was that a man would eventually be elevated above the angels. And then he says here, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things as subjected under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. Okay, everything, God, you know, the entire universe has been subjected unto man. That's why the entire universe is now groaning under the curse. From microbes to animals to stars to galaxies to, you know, everything fell under this curse because of man. He didn't see the enormous plan that God had for man as far as ruling and reigning, yeah.
Well, this passage is talking about Jesus, isn't it?
Okay, look at this. Look at that verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou remembers him, or the Son of Man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over thy hands. Mm-hmm. Thou hast put all things under subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected, but now we do not see all these things subjected to him. Okay, right. It has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. There's no question about it. Okay? And Christ was made little lower than the angels. How was Christ made little lower than the angels? By becoming a man. Yeah. But recognize that it's man, mankind, that also shares that same destiny. Not that we're to become divine by any means, but the same destiny is what? Ruling and reigning with Christ over everything. Right? Then he says in verse 9, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We recognize, we see it in Christ, that he was made a little lower than the angels. Right? That he basically set aside his glory, became a man, and man was made a little lower than the angels. He became a man. All right? And he suffered death on our behalf, for all of us, that we might share in his life. And it says in verse 10, it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom are all things, to bring many souls to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of the one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of thy congregation, and I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. He's quoting these different psalms. Verse 12 is Psalm 22, and that verse 13 is Isaiah 8:17. And that latter part of verse 13 is he's quoting from Isaiah 8:18. He's taking these different Old Testament passages, inserting them here in here to show the purpose of what, you know, Christ came down to do, and his identification with man as the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he calls us what? His brethren. Keep this in mind now. God's intention for man was that man was to rule and reign the entire universe. But he lost it all. He lost it all with his disobedience. So Christ became a man, became lower than the angels, to gain it all back for man. But you see, let's face it, Christ did not die on a cross to simply have us go to heaven, to simply save us from hell. He came down and he died in our place to give us eternal life, that we may rule and reign with him. But we got to understand, God's intention is that he's going to do what? He is to perfect us. It says here that he's author, the perfecter of our faith through sufferings or whatever else. You know, God is constantly trying to perfect us into what? Images of his Son. This is why it's impossible to become more and more Christ-like without what? Trials and difficulties, setbacks, disappointments, heartbreaks, disillusionments. These type of things are the things that God uses as a hammer and a saw and a chisel and a grinder and a sander and a polisher and everything else to do what? Fashion and shape and mold us into images of his Son. And it just doesn't happen by osmosis. It just doesn't happen while you go to sleep one night and wake up, you know, become Christ-like. No, it's like it's a whole process of dying to self, picking up your cross daily, following Christ, obeying Christ. It's, you know, it's a long, arduous, difficult task. But God's grace is sufficient for each and every one of us as he perfects us as sons of God. But his ultimate intention is to do what? Is that we were to rule and reign with Christ in this universe. That's what we were made for. We were made to know, love, and serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. But in serving God, we're going to do what? Rule and reign with him.
John, there's a purpose in the whole long process, too. Some people say, well, why doesn't God just... He can change us just like that. We can all be perfect right now. Why doesn't he do that? But, you know, he could. There is a purpose in him perfecting us, letting us experience the trials that we go through.
Imagine yourself, imagine that God is this type of God that all you have to do is just say, hey, God, give me this, give me that, give me that. I mean, just, you know, ask him for anything you want and zap, there it is. I mean, he's some kind of celestial butler, some kind of, you know, eternal Santa Claus is just going to throw everything at you that you just asked for. Well, not only would you become just an ungrateful pig, you'd have no appreciation for what you have. It would be, you know, and very little gratitude and thanks for the one giving it.
A stunted character.
Right. I mean, the whole thing is that it's a process that is developing you and me through this experience that we have down here, and it develops what? Our relationship with Him and our faith and our trust in Him. Okay, let's go ahead and wind us down here because we're running out of time. He says in verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call us His brethren." Okay, we were just talking about how He is the author and perfecter of our faith, but how does he perfect our faith? Through sufferings. Okay, this is the way it happens. There's no getting around it. That's how our faith really grows and matures and is perfected. But it also brings about sanctification. It also brings about our holiness. And it was through Christ's sufferings that He redeemed us. And at the same time, it says here that He was not ashamed to call us His brethren. And then he quoted verse 12, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise." And in verse 13, "I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." So it's a prophecy concerning Christ. It's fulfillment in them and Him relating to man, identifying with man, to the point where He now calls us His brethren. He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. That's the thing that I think that is kind of ironic. It's the fact that how many people, even in church today, even people who claim to be Christians, are really ashamed of Christ. They're ashamed to talk about Him, ashamed to share their faith with other people. You know, they feel embarrassed or inhibited from mentioning Him, witnessing to other people about Him. But if the irony is that why would we be ashamed of Him? If anything, He should be ashamed of us. But it says that He wasn't ashamed to call us His brethren. This is, again, it just shows you, I think, the depths of God's love. And let's face it, how poverty-stricken so many of us are when it comes to our relationship with Him. Then he says here in that verse 14, "Since then the children share in the flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, and that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." So it's telling us very plainly that since children share in flesh and blood, in other words, since man is made of flesh and blood, He Himself became flesh and blood, that He might what? That He, through His death, and that He would render death powerless. Okay, in other words, remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He was sweating great drops of blood? I mean, He was really wrestling with what He had to go through, and He just said, basically, "Father, if it's at all possible, you know, please let this cup pass from me." In other words, if there's any other way that man could be saved, man, let's just do it a different way. Basically. And it wasn't possible. Why? Because it tells us in the book of Leviticus and other portions of the Old Testament that without the shedding of blood, what? There is no forgiveness of sins. Okay? There was no other way for man to be saved but by the shedding of blood. And it had to be by the right person, the God-man. And by the shedding of His blood, that enabled us to be saved. Then it says in verse 15, it says, "And might deliver those who through fear of death were subjected to slavery all their lives." Okay, it was through Christ's tasting of death on our behalf that He rendered death ineffectual. In other words, it won't have, it won't be permanent. It won't be eternal for those who do what? Who commit to Him. And then He says in verse 16, He says, "For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the seed of Abraham." In other words, there is no redemption for fallen angels. They sinned in a blatant rebellion against God, defying His wishes. Mm-hmm. When man sinned, he was duped. He was suckered. He was lied to. He was deceived. When angels sinned, they did it with their eyes open, and Christ did not become an angel to redeem them. He became a man to redeem men. Mm-hmm. All right? Then He says here in verse 17, He says, "Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Propitiation, I have a hard time with that word, but that makes basically means to make atonement, to make sacrifice for the people. In other words, what he became what? A man like us in all things, not just flesh and blood, but in our experiences as well. Okay, so that what? He could identify with us as our high priest. He could recognize, he was the one that experienced temptation, that he knows what it is to feel rejection, to feel hurt, to feel pain, to feel suffering. You know, he can really have compassion upon us. I'll tell you what, I would hate the idea of, let's say, on Judgment Day, standing before Michael the Archangel and have to render an account to him. Because what does he know of being a man? Now, he might know it intellectually, but he doesn't know it. He does not know what it is to feel the weaknesses or the temptations or, you know, the disappointments or the frustrations or the setbacks and, you know, on and on and on and on and on. Where Christ, as he became flesh and blood, he became man, he is one who can really sympathize with what it's like. So, in other words, as one who's been there, one who's experienced it, he's in a much better position to be our judge. And at the same time, he is in a much better position, I think, to understand our human weaknesses and our frailties and our faults, to have, show us compassion and show us mercy. That's why he stands before us as our high priest. And then he says in verse 18, last verse, says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he was has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So I think that in God's perfect plan, when Christ, he identified himself, you know, perfectly with man in all things but sin, then he becomes the ideal mediator between God and man. He becomes the ideal high priest because of his experiences. So again, I think just going back to that, the thought, the first of that chapter 2, when you take all this into consideration, the question then comes back again. How are we going to escape if what?
If we neglect
so great a salvation. Anyway, anybody have anyone to add or share?